Lord, you are so good, so gracious, so merciful, Lord, so loving. And we're glad for that, Lord, else we'd be toast. Lord, you are good. And Father, we pray now that as we have worshiped you and in song, now we pray as we worship you by turning to your word, by giving ear to your word, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts, Lord. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive. Lord, that we would indeed hear from you today. That's our prayer. Lord, we need that. And we're so grateful that you have promised to meet us wherever two or more of us are gathered. Father, we thank you and pray now that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is Capital Punishment. And capital punishment is a very debated topic in our culture. And it's never really been fully practiced and really fully and fairly practiced in the United States. In 1972, the Supreme Court suspended capital punishment in our whole nation. And then in 76, they lifted that suspension. And today, capital punishment is a state by state issue in the United States. And I'd be willing to bet that if I asked for a show of hands, which I'm not, I don't want you to raise your hands, but if I asked for a show of hands of who favored capital punishment, that you thought, yeah, that's something that we ought to have in this country, we ought to practice it and do it fervently, kind of thing, or if I asked how many don't believe in capital punishment, I'll bet you there would be a lot of people on both sides. And you know, the interesting thing is that a lot of the people would cite the Bible as reasons for or against capital punishment. That's always an interesting thing, that people can be so divided and actually say they believe in the Bible and will cite the Bible, will quote the Bible, backing up the position that might be 180 degrees off of somebody sitting right next to them. But today, as we continue through Exodus, we're going to look at what God says about the subject. And really, I think the biggest question, and maybe probably a kind of overarching question for us in any time that we go to church or we open up the Bible and read it ourselves, is if God shows you something different than what you believe right now, are you willing to change? If your opinion, if what you have come to decide is at odds with what God says, are you willing to change your position on something? I think that's a real important question to ask, because really what we're doing when we're saying, okay, yeah, I would change my opinion. And I've had to change my opinion on a lot of things as I have studied the Bible. I mean, a ton of things. But really the big thing is, are we willing to concede the fact that God knows about things better than we do? Does he know what's good more than we do? Does he know what's best better than we do? Okay, yeah, somebody agrees. All right, that's cool. At least one person here does. But, you know, really another thing too is Jesus Lord. And Lord means boss, the ruler, the guy who calls the shots. We may have like ideas that we have been taught as kids and society tells us certain things. But really, when we compare those things that we may hold on tightly to versus what God says, we really need to be ready to let go of things that are at odds with what God says. We really need to do that, no matter what they are. Now, where we're at here in Exodus, Israel has already been set free from slavery in Egypt. They have entered the wilderness. And in fact, right now, at this point, they are at Mount Sinai and they have already received the Ten Commandments. And Moses now is continuing to receive further laws from God to govern the nation of Israel by. So let's go ahead and start now. Exodus 21. Let's read, for starters, verses 12 through 14. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. First thing we notice here is that God makes a distinction between premeditated murder versus unintentional or accidental manslaughter. And he mentions something here that we probably need to mention, kind of explain. He mentions that he will appoint a place where he may flee. So somebody that did not murder somebody intentionally, but it was an accident, it was unintentional, this person could flee to this place that God would appoint. Later on, the Bible will refer to those cities as cities of refuge. They'd be cities that would be under tribe of Levi. They would have control of those cities. And in that culture, you need to understand that every family had a designated avenger of blood. And they had that avenger of blood had a legal and moral responsibility to avenge the blood of a family member. They had no police force, remember. And each family was responsible for seeing that the guilty would be punished. Now, God will, a little bit later, make it very clear that vengeance belongs to him, that we do not belong taking vengeance for ourselves. But still, every family member in that culture had a duty to maintain law, order, and justice. And after Israel entered into the promised land, there would be six cities that would be established for a person who accidentally killed or unintentionally killed someone that they could flee to. And the idea was they needed to flee there. They needed to get there quick, because if they did not and the avenger of blood caught up with them, well, it's like, sorry, guy, you should have took off, or you should have got to that city first. And the thing is, once they got there to one of those cities, they would be safe until they could have a trial and have all the witnesses and all that, and the elders would judge them. And if they were found guilty of premeditated murder, that would be one thing. But if they really were innocent of murder and they just accidentally killed somebody, then they still had to stay in that city until the high priest at the time died. It was kind of a deal where they stayed there to kind of a cool off for the avenger of blood. But also, I think that it was a thing that, in a sense, that they were still being punished. They couldn't stay in the city of their family. Their family could move in with them, whatever, into one of those cities. But it was a deal where they were just living there with fellow refugees. Now, something else, though, was that they had to support themselves. It'd be just like if you and I were to move from here and move to another city. You'd have to get a job. You'd have to get your own house and all that other stuff. The city, the county, the state, the nation did not pay to support these people that had fled to the cities of refuge. They had to support themselves. But again, if it was premeditated murder, or if the killer had a history of hatred towards the person that he killed, and that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 19, verse 4. You can look that up later. But if they were proven guilty of that, then it was capital punishment. They were put to death. The reason being, folks, is because God holds human life as sacred, as special, as protected, because we were created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 9, as the flood has ended and Noah and his sons are now off of the ark, God speaks to Noah and his sons in Genesis 9:6 and says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And so God makes it very clear that we are a special creation by him. We're different from the animals. And because we are created in his image, there should be that respect for human life, that sanctity of human life. Now, isn't it kind of interesting that in our culture today, it seems like it's just reversed, that our culture puts more value on animals than on human life? And doesn't it seem like that's what they do? I saw somebody got more time for killing some animals, abusing some animals, than I've seen guys get time for committing murder. Kind of thing. It's kind of a weird deal, especially when you factor in abortion, how that people get more upset if somebody kills an animal, and I'm not saying abusing animals and all that stuff is right. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying let's really put things in perspective. God says that we as humans are to be treated differently than animals, and that we are to respect life. We're to hold it as something that is sacred. Now, in verse 14 there, he mentions, take him from my altar. And that is something that God will deal with later on, but it's the whole idea of the altar sanctuary. How many of you guys remember the movie, The Hunchback of Notre Dame? Remember when the townspeople were after him with the torches and the pitchforks and all that stuff? He'd run into the church, sanctuary, you know? And that was the idea there. If I could just make it to the church, man, then I've got sanctuary. They can't get me there. Well, that was something never condoned by God. You see it, you look it up when you get home. In 1 Kings, you'll see it twice there in 1 Kings. And I think in the first two chapters, Adonijah and Joab. They went into the temple and they held on to the altar. And thinking that, okay, well, the grace of God is here. And if I am here in this holy place, they won't get me. They'll have to leave me alone. Well, let me tell you, it didn't end well for either one of those guys. Joab was killed on the spot. Adonijah a little bit later. But the thing is, God makes it real, real plain here that you can't use God to escape the consequences of your actions. God holds us responsible for the things that we do. And now, it is absolutely true, and you need to make sure you're listening really close to this. It is absolutely true that God will forgive even murder if we put our trust in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Murder is included in the all unrighteousness. See, that Jesus said the only sin that won't be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the thing is, folks, that God's grace and his mercy is there for us. And no matter what the sin is, whatever sin that you have committed, understand that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from that sin. There is no reason for any of us here to be sitting here condemned, to be sitting here thinking, oh, God hates me. He's still mad at me because of that sin that I did back then or whatever. That when we acknowledge that Jesus did die on the cross for us, when we accept that as payment for ourselves, when we confess our sins, as he says here, and the word confess means more than the way we use it in our English, common English vernacular here. If you were at a court and the prosecuting attorney was speaking to the defendant, he might say, come on, confess, you did it. Well, all he's wanting that defendant to do is to verbally admit that he committed the crime. Well, this word confess in the Greek is a little deeper than that. It means to verbally admit, but it also means to agree with strongly to the point of change. In other words, God, you're right. What I did was sin. I did that and I admit to it and I'm sorry for it. I agree with you that is wrong and I agree with you so much I never want to do that again. That's what that means. And if we do that, then he's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and all of our unrighteousness. However, we still must answer to society and face the consequences of our sins against society. See, a true death row conversion, and we read about him from time to time, just like the thief on the cross. That was a death row conversion kind of thing. You know, he's hanging, he's going to die real quick. And he repents. Hey, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus told him, today you will be with me in paradise. But he still had to die for his sin. He still had to pay for the crime. Still had to pay for his crime that he committed against society, against the Roman government. God didn't pluck him off the cross just because he repented. He had that debt that he owed to society and he had to pay that. And that is still the case today. because God forgives us if we've committed some kind of crime, because he forgives us, that does not take away the responsibility that we have before our society here. Now, verse 15, he speaks of another capital crime. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, remember, God created the family. He holds it sacred. Parents, as loving guardians, operating under the authority from God, are to be respected. It's kind of nice that we have the teens in here today. You know? See, if somebody committed a violent act against a parent, they were striking the very foundation of society and at the very heart of God's order. And in doing so, they were committing rebellion, too, against God. And we know from 1 Samuel 15 that God sees rebellion as the sin of witchcraft. So this is a very serious thing. In verse 16, he says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Again, human life is to be protected. And by the way, remember a few weeks ago we talked about slavery, the indentured servitude that went on in Israel, and God had the rules for. And we mentioned that the kind of slavery that happened here and across the world still today would be prohibited under Jewish law, and this verse would prohibit it. See the slavery that we had here, where they would go in ships and kidnap people from their homes, from their land, and drag them over here and sell them? This scripture prohibits that. This is another one of those things where back in our history, there were people, supposedly Christians, on both sides of the slavery issue. And they would debate it. But if you read this verse right here, you know what? It's pretty clear, isn't it? God holds human life sacred. Now, verse 17, and again, glad the teens are in here. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Ooh. Now, there's a lot of opinions as to what exactly curses his father or mother entails. Okay? Is it something where the person would actually, you know, pronounce a curse? I hope God smites you, Dad, you know, or something like that. Well, that would be it. Or maybe practicing witchcraft and doing some kind of curse that way. Or could it be cussing their parents out, you know, cussing them and disrespecting their parents in that way? Well, nobody's really sure. All the commentaries are not really sure exactly what it entails. But I will guarantee you that the children back then were very careful not to do whatever it was. You know, but when you think about it, when you curse someone, isn't it what Jesus talked about in Matthew 5 as being murder from the heart? When you're angry, when you're hating somebody from the heart? Really, cursing parents really shows what's inside, and it's just coming out. It's like what Jesus said in Mark 7, verses 20 through 22. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. See, it's from inside the heart the mouth speaks, Jesus said. And if a child, and this is talking more of a teen and a young adult, but if that child cursed their parents, it was revealing something that was going on inside. And bottom line is that parents, God's representatives to the children, were to be respected and protected. Now, verses 22 through 25, we'll jump on down there. It says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I mean, think about it. If, you know, you and guys, you and your wife, she's great with child, you know, she's expecting. And if you go down to the marketplace and you get into some argument with some guy down there and you go to Fist City and something happens, he picks up something in and throws it at you and you duck and there's your wife behind you, pow, nails her kind of thing. And she has a miscarriage. Well, that's what he's talking about here. If that baby dies, life for life then. See, this should show us, this should settle the issue. Say that 10 times fast. It should settle the issue that life begins at conception. As far as God is concerned, that unborn baby is just as much a human being as you and I are. See, if the mom or the unborn baby dies, then it's life for life. David talked about what happened in the womb in Psalm 139. Verses 13 through 16, he says, "For you formed me in my inward parts. You covered," and that word covered could also be translated wove me. "You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, be yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." See, David acknowledges that it was him, a human being, that was formed in his mother's womb. And it's kind of neat, that word covered or woven. It's neat when you think about DNA. When you think about a strand of DNA and then all the information that is there, and then within every cell, there's actually like little motors, and they crank out. They weave stuff, you know, together to create other cells, to create your hair, create your skin, your bones, and all that kind of stuff. So when you think about it, God wove us together, and he's the one that programmed the whole DNA deal. He's the one that gave that information when he created Adam and Eve. And you think about how awesome that is. And David says, "God, you did that. When I was in my mother's womb, you created me." David was there. And it might be interesting that Arizona still considers it murder if a fetus is killed like that. If something happens where somebody doing a crime or something and they do some kind of harm to an expecting mother and that unborn baby dies, you could be prosecuted for murder. Now, it's kind of weird when you think about our laws because, all right, they're recognizing that the fetus that died was a human and that person should be punished for murder, but yet we allow abortion to take place. There's some inconsistency there, isn't there? But it is. It is the killing of a human being. And it really, when you think about it, does it just come down to the whim of the mother that determines whether the fetus is human or not? It's kind of bizarre when you think about that. That's something that's wrong in our society, and we need to pray to end that injustice. But when it comes to capital punishment, there are some people that will say, "Well, capital punishment just seems contradictory. You know, if you're saying life is sacred and you're going to go and take a life, isn't that contradictory?" Well, no, not at all. I don't think so. Because, see, someone who has proven that they have no regard for human life and has already willfully murdered an innocent person, they may do it again. In fact, the stats tell us they will do it again. We need to stop that from ever happening again. And which brings up that whole question of, well, capital punishment doesn't really deter crime. Well, you know, I spent probably about 3 hours on the internet this week really researching that. And I found three different studies that they did. And the latest one was, I think, in 2007, or at least that was when it was updated. I think it was originally 2003 and it was updated in 2007. But that particular study said that for every execution that happens, 18 homicides are prevented. Now, some other studies said 3 and some said 5. But I couldn't find no studies that said it doesn't deter at all. And in fact, the one that was in 07, one of the guys that did it, I think it was from Emory University, he was quoted in an interview when they were talking to him about the facts, the statistics in his study he did with another guy. And he said, "I am against capital punishment. I don't think it should be allowed, but the facts are the facts. What am I supposed to do? Hide the facts?" And I thought, man, that's great. He had that kind of integrity to go ahead and publish the findings of that study, even though it went against his personal beliefs. So you look at that, and the deal is, though, whether you 3, 5, 18, the stats say, yes, it does prevent, it does deter other murders. But here's the fact of the matter, folks. If capital punishment is actually carried out like it's supposed to be, there are no repeat offenders. You can't argue that, right? But we really don't practice it in the United States. And you can talk about deterrence, you can talk about all of that, but something that isn't being talked a lot about, and that is justice. And that's really what it comes down to. It's a matter of justice. And God is big on justice. And as we've already read here, verse 25, and really 24 and 25, the punishment should fit the crime. God's real clear on that. Now, he lists a couple of other capital crimes. If you turn to chapter 22, the next chapter over, and then find verse 18. We'll read verses 18 through 20. So Exodus 22, verses 18 through 20, he says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god, except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." Now you look at that, and especially growing up in our society, we look at that and go, man, that's harsh. Oh, that's terrible. Understand, folks, God knows better than we do. God knows that these practices, along with the other capital crimes, would destroy lives, they'll destroy families, and ultimately, eventually, they'll destroy whole societies. And understand, then as now, nobody has to experience capital punishment. Do you know that? Even in a state that is big on capital punishment, you never have to worry about being put to death for murder. All you got to do is don't commit murder. Pretty simple, huh? Don't do the crime. That's really what it comes down to. Respect God, respect the law, and respect people. You got no problem. People will say, I don't really think we should be practicing capital punishment because of the things that Jesus did. Didn't he kind of hit the reset button on all of that and change everything? What about when he said turn in the other cheek? Well, in Matthew 5, starting in verse 38, and all the way through the end of the chapter, Jesus is speaking about personal offenses, personal insults. And in verse 38 and 39, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Well, yeah, we just read that. "But I tell you," and again, it's you, "not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." See, that's how we're to deal with personal offenses and insults. And understand that what he's talking about, he didn't say if somebody caves your head in on the right side, turn to him the left also. He's talking about somebody who slaps you. And the thing is, you have to understand the culture that he's talking to. There were three ways that you could insult a man. You could spit in his face, you could yank his beard, or you could slap him in the face. You do any of those three, you better duck. or be ready to fight, man, because them's fighting things there, man. That's you have called for a big old fight right there. That is the worst thing you could do to a guy back then. Spit in his face, yank his beard, or slap him. And Jesus is saying that, hey, if somebody insults you, well, then turn the other cheek. You know, I mean, he could have said, if somebody hawks a loogie on one side, well, then give him the other side. Let him spit on that one too, kind of thing. But that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about civil law. See, vengeance belongs to God. And personally, we are to forgive. But here in Exodus, God is giving civil law. He's giving law to the nation, how society is supposed to deal with crimes. And so you have two different issues. One that Jesus is talking about, the personal forgiveness, the personal turning the other cheek, versus how society deals with crime. Two different issues. It's the same way for us today that if somebody was to murder a loved one of mine, the Bible tells me in no uncertain terms, in Matthew 18 and a number of other places, that I am to forgive that person. I am obligated, I am commanded by God to forgive that person, even if that person killed somebody that I love, murdered someone I love. However, that person still has a debt to society. That person has still broken the laws of society and have to answer for it. It's two different issues there. Now, the question comes up, well, what if somebody is wrongly sentenced to death? And that's a valid issue. And that's a difficult one to deal with. But in our system today, okay, in the last 20, 30 years, especially the last 10 or 20 years, with DNA and all that, it's really hard for somebody to be sentenced to death wrongly here. But what if kind of thing? The thing is, from the foundation of our country, and even as far back, you know, I mean, far back as Exodus here, you know, when God is governing this nation, Israel, there always was that understanding that there is a God in heaven. There is an afterlife. There is an eternity. And see, God is a God of justice. And if we mess up down here, and if our society puts somebody to death wrongly, well, God will see that justice is done. There is that afterlife. And again, that person, if they have put their trust in Christ, and then, you know, they're going to go to heaven. I mean, bottom line is everybody dies, right? It's just a matter of when, where, and how. And so if this guy goes to heaven 40 years sooner than he should have, in the grand scheme of things, okay, there was injustice done, but God will see that justice is taken care of when that person gets to heaven. But that's a very rare thing, though, especially now, today, in our society. But folks, bottom line is, though, when we look at our society today, we can't get away from the fact we're in a mess. Our nation is in a mess, folks. As I was putting a study together, and I thought about how much as a nation we have strayed away from what God says that we ought to be, what God says we ought to be doing and not doing. I thought of Jeremiah 2:13, and it just kept coming over in my mind. It's what God told His people Israel when they forsook Him. And when they set up things in their lives and in their country that were opposed to God, He said this in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that's what a cistern was. It was a water collection device. It was used to store water so they could have water during the dry times. And it says that, you know, instead of coming to me and staying with me, the fountain of living water, they have dug these cisterns that hold no water. And that's exactly what we have done as a society. We've replaced God's order with man's opinion. And we see the chaos that has resulted from it. Those of us with gray hair, you know, remember when we were kids. You know, you turned on Ozzie and Harriet, you know, and those kind of Leave It to Beaver and all that kind of stuff. Very, very different world today, isn't it? And you go back, and 50, 60 years ago, that's when we started kicking God out of everything, kicking God out of our national life, and started replacing all of the things that God said is right and wrong with man's opinion. And now we're living in the result of that. And the more we get away from what God has for us, the more the chaos. We gotta recognize that, folks. Now, this is a difficult subject to find practical application. And I'm not saying, you know what? God says capital punishment is greater than, so we need to go out and start killing these people, you know? Kill them all and let God sort them out. That is not what I am saying, okay? That's not what I'm saying. I think a couple of things that we can get out of this is, number one, we're living in a society where we get to choose our representatives, where we get to choose the people that write the laws. We need to be voting every time it's time to vote, and vote for those with godly values. And folks, I understand that. In fact, a couple of pastor friends of mine and I were praying Thursday, and after prayer, we got to talking about this whole thing about election and how that, honestly, in this society, it would be impossible for somebody who is a really godly person to get elected. Somebody who comes out and is just open and honest and saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm born again, and I believe we need to get back to what the Bible says that we ought to be as a society. I can guarantee you that person won't be elected because of the people that are in our society. Which gets us to the other point that really this kind of study ought to do for us. Folks, what we really ought to take away from this is we need to be praying for our society. We need to pray for revival. Because that's the only way that this society will change. I was at a conference a few weeks ago down in Tucson, and Joel Rosenberg was there, and he made the statement that the United States is now under judgment, that we're on the beginning stages of judgment from God because of the things that we have done over the last 50, 60, 70 years. And folks, the only thing that can stay the hand of judgment, you could argue all you want. You could argue for American exceptionalism and all of those things. You could wave the flag all you want. All you got to do is go back in history. Go back and look at the Bible. Every nation that forsakes God, every nation that becomes wicked, God judges. See, nations don't go into eternity. People go into eternity. And God judges people in eternity. For those of us that have committed our lives to Christ, that believe that Jesus died on the cross for us, our judgment was taken at the cross. So we don't have to worry about judgment. But for somebody that hasn't done that, and they die in their sins, they go into eternity and God deals with them, judges them through eternity. But nations don't go into eternity. So God judges nations in the here and now. And folks, we ought to be motivated to pray for our nation. I love my country. I would die for my country. But folks, we need to be praying for our country. We need to pray that revival would happen. And you know how revival really happens? It's one heart at a time. When we're praying for the people around us, when we're going and we're giving the gospel to the people around us, one heart at a time. And that's how revival happens. We need another revival here in our country. Otherwise, it's not a very pretty outlook that we have. Folks, we need to pray. Let's pray right now. Father, we do want to lift up our society to you. We want to lift up our country. We want to lift up our leaders to you. Father, we pray that we would turn from our sin. We confess to you. We admit that we have sinned. We've sinned as individuals. We've sinned as a nation. And Father, we're sorry for that. Please forgive us. Father, please turn the hearts of our leaders. We pray for their salvation. Lord, we know that's what will make the difference, that they would come to know you. Father, we pray that you would give us the wisdom and the boldness to take the gospel to the people in our world, those folks that need to hear that you love them, you died for them, and that you died to set them free from their sin. Father, please help us. Help us, Lord, to be those witnesses that you have called us to be. Father, grant our nation repentance. And Lord, may that repentance, may that revival start with us here now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.